Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see each one here today. Dried out, but not too dry. Turn with me, please, and we'll read from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. This portion, as we've come now to read, is the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. We might call it his religious trial. Mark chapter 14, reading from verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him, and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Father, we read this portion this morning. We would ask for your enlightenment and heart in our hearts, Lord, as well. We think of the Lord Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, that through him all things were made, all things consist. And he, the creator of all things, to be judged by evil men and condemned to die. So, Father, we would pray that you would open our understanding this morning, the lessons we might learn as we trace the pathway of this beloved man, the man of Calvary, as we follow his path from the cradle to the grave, to the throne above, we see this one who came in your plan and in your purposes to offer himself there as a sacrifice. So, Father, we pray that you'd give us a willing and obedient hearts this morning to receive your word and to obey it, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we have here, immediately following his betrayal and his arrest in the garden, and we have this: the Lord Jesus had prophesied to his disciples exactly what would take place. If you turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 10 and verse 33, we'll see that the Lord Jesus had prophesied exactly what was going to take place. He was not surprised by the events. He knew what was going to happen. He was not confused, nor was he fearful. He calmly and in complete reliance upon his Father moved forward for the plan of salvation that had been laid out for him before the foundations of the world. So when we come here to verse 33 of chapter 10, he explicitly tells his disciples, this is the third time he speaks to them concerning this. Each time he gives them more detail. And now this is what he says. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed. And that's already taken place. Judas had betrayed him. We looked at that the last time. He'll be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They'd have to deliver him to the Gentiles because the Roman government would not allow them to pass the death sentence. It had to be referred to the Roman court to carry out a death sentence. So they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. And they're going to mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And so this trial that the Lord Jesus is about to go into, what did not come as any surprise. It shouldn't have come to any surprise to his disciples either. But they seem to be blinded to the truth of what the Lord Jesus was going to do. It went against all their hopes and aspirations. They had hoped that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and he never stopped hoping right to the very end. Judas was probably the first to perceive that it wasn't going to happen, and he decided to bail out. He decided to cash in his chips, as it were, and take what he could and get out while he had an opportunity to benefit from it. He saw that it was going to come to an end. We saw the sad end there last time of Judas. We looked a little bit about him. But this is now, he's brought before Caiaphas. In actual fact, there were a number of trials. I trace at least six different trials of the Lord Jesus. Five or six, depending on what authority you go by. Don't forget, he was seized around midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most agree it was around midnight for the time events to take place, for the cocks to crow and so on. And so it was about midnight that he was seized in the garden. And that would make sense. It was the hour and the power of darkness. He was immediately led away, John tells us. Mark doesn't. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us. But he's immediately led away to Annas, the high priest's house. John chapter 18. If you look there, just quickly go. This is going to be a little bit of a Bible study today. You're going to have to thumb your scriptures through the scriptures. John chapter 18, verse 13. 12 for our connection. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now this Annas was really the real power behind the priesthood. He was the political patriarch of the Jewish priesthood. And as such, he had been high priest. He was of the sons of Aaron, legitimately there. But he was of the sons of the wicked one in that he controlled the temple commerce. And he was an immensely rich man, Annas was, history tells us. But he was, because of so one reason or another, the Roman authorities deposed him from being high priest, but he still had the power, and he had appointed at least four or five of his sons to be high priest. The Romans didn't let them be high priest continually. They broke it up and so that one could not consolidate too much power, but they didn't reckon on this man Annas. And here, so Annas then, when the time came for a new high priest to be appointed, Annas would appoint them. So if some of his sons, and at this particular year, we read that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And so Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Now, we don't, not much happened. When the Lord Jesus immediately went to Annas' house, Annas must have known that Judas was going to willingly betray him. So a lot of the high priests were kept on alert that night. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to get out for a midnight meeting. They were put on high alert. Our chance has come. And because they were looking for an opportunity. And so when Judas presented this opportunity to them, they jumped at it and they decided they'd speed up their plan and kill him that very night. And so they brought him, but first of all, in order to kill him, they had to get the Roman authorities okay. In order to do that, you had to have some reason. And this is the quandary that this council has now, is to find some charge that they could bring against Jesus that would stick under Roman law. It might be something that would stick under Jewish law, like blasphemy, but not something that would stick to Romans who didn't care about it. Blasphemy. And so they bring him to Annas first. He's the power behind it all. And Annas then, in John chapter 10, he questions him, or John chapter 18, he questions him, and the Lord Jesus never answers him a word. The reason, of course, his life from beginning to end, from his baptism right to this very moment, had been an open book. He had testified of the truth. There was nothing to be hidden. He had spoken openly. He had preached every day that week in the temple. Why would he have to explain anything? His very life and his ministry were his record. And he did not answer this man in his inquiry. We read that in verse 20. Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And so Annas must have been, had nothing more really to say. He had no official position. He lets him go. He says there in verse 24, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And then we read this, as we already have read in Mark again, Mark chapter 53, they led him away to the high priest, that is Caiaphas. "And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." We might call the interview with Annas a preliminary hearing, we might say. But now we've got a semi-official judicial hearing. The only problem is it wasn't legal. Because in order for the Lord Jesus, or for a trial to take place by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, there was the Sanhedrin. That was 70 men of Israel, of the important men in Israel. They were the judiciary. And any type of a thing that they were to hear, there were rules on when and how this was all to be taken place. Just as in our courts, there are rules and regulations in order that the innocent don't suffer and the guilty don't go free. And so some of the illegal things is that they were not to meet at night. That's the first thing. But now they're met shortly after midnight. It was a short interview with Annas. And now they've gotten a hasty group together. Some of them were already in the garden accompanying that mob. They had been there, chief priests and scribes and so on. And so it was logical they would follow. Others probably would summon from the, or ready to go and gathered in this hearing. The other thing is, it was never they were never to have a judiciary during the Jewish feasts. And this was, of course, the feast of Passover, the most important feast of all. And another thing is that later on, after they carried out the death sentence, it happened that very day, that they were supposed to wait for one night after a sentence of death is given. They're supposed to wait until the next day before it's carried out. And there were a number of other things that they broke. They completely broke all their own rules. They set them aside as far as this judicial hearing of the Lord Jesus. His religious trial. They'd already determined the verdict. They just needed a reason. Isn't that backwards? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. If you go back in the same chapter there, it says, after the 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. There's no reason given. The reason is that he interfered, number one, with their commercial traffic in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables, driven out those that sold at exorbitant costs, and cleansed the temple. And that, of course, that was their revenue. They were greedy, rich men. That was one thing. And also, they could see that if people accepted him as the Messiah, their place in the nation would disappear. They would be nobodies. The whole power structure, religious structure, would come tumbling down, and they would lose everything they had worked all their lives for. But these evil men had already passed sentence on the Lord Jesus. But now they needed a reason that would stand up to the scrutiny of the Roman governor. So, in verse 54, we read about Peter. Peter follows at a distance there. And we'll see how next time we'll have a look at Peter and his denials. But one thing we might say about Peter right off here is that he did follow. Remember in the garden, he acted, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. The Lord restores his ear. And after acting so quickly, he turns and he runs away. But he didn't run far. He turned around and began to follow, but he was a long ways off. How far Peter was off from the Lord, following the Lord, we'll find out next time. It was enough, far enough, that he denied his Lord 3 times. But anyway, that isn't our subject today. Let's take a look at verse 56. He's now before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the 70, or at least a good representative of them, not all of them. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. but found none. The false witnesses, their testimony was contradictory, so therefore it was useless. Because when Pilate, when he'd have to bring him before Pilate, Pilate would cross-examine these witnesses, and if he found there was contradictions, he couldn't condemn an innocent man. After all, Pilate had a position to look after. And if there was a breach of Roman law by the Roman governor's head is going to roll. He won't last. So there was a semblance of righteousness there, at least, that they had to adhere to. verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree. You know, they sought false witnesses. They looked for someone to lie. They knew that they couldn't find anything. So they looked for false witnesses. You know, so this is a perversion of justice, is what's taking place. Because the city was actually full of people that they could have asked for witnesses. Blind people that could see. Blind Bartimaeus was there, that no doubt, as he had come up from, Jesus said he followed him up from Jericho. Why didn't they seek out blind Bartimaeus as a witness? Well, of course, that wouldn't serve their ends. The lame that walked, the widows who had sons that were brought back to life, the deaf that were made to hear, the people with withered arms, paralyzed, the woman with issue of blood. There's hundreds of people that they could have called as witnesses if they had wanted the truth. They didn't want the truth. That wasn't a purpose. And they even had the scriptures too. The scriptures that testified of him. If they had searched the scriptures, they would have shown them just who this man really was. He was the truth, but they didn't want truth. As children of the devil, they sought refuge in lies, trickery at night. So, verse 57, it says, then rose up some false witnesses against him and saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. So, yeah, they misquoted him and misunderstood him, and they try to purposely confuse what he has said, but they couldn't in the end agree on themselves. And at any rate, the argument would seem awfully ridiculous to Pilate. You know, if people came in saying, Pilate, we want you to put this man to death because he said that he was going to destroy this temple and in 3 days build it again. What do you think Pilate would say? Get out of here. Beat it. It's ridiculous. They had no charge. So finally, verse 60, the high priest, Caiaphas, he dares to confront him who is the truth. Oh, what an answer he gets. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What was their answer? There was no charge brought against him. What was he supposed to answer? Bring a charge. Well, maybe I'll answer. He didn't. He just kept quiet. His life was absolutely blameless. He was dumb before, as a sheep is dumb before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. His life was absolutely blameless, wasn't it? His Father in heaven gave this testimony, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was nothing. But the high priest pushes it now, and he uses a desperate measure, and that is he puts him under oath. Matthew tells us this, Matthew 26. "I adjure you by the living God, answer." So he put him under oath, which the Lord Jesus, by law, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, must answer. He must answer the question. And what is his answer? "I am." The high priest asked two questions, really, of him. It says there in verse 60b, the last half, or 61b, "Are you the Christ, number one, the Son of the Blessed?" That's a further description. Are you the Christ? That is, are you the anointed one of God himself? The one that has set him apart from eternity, the Messiah, the one who is to come to be the King of Israel. And then he says, "The Son of the Blessed." And they recognized, they knew that the Messiah, this is how much they knew that the Messiah would be the very Son of God, God himself. And so they had a tremendous amount of light that was given to him through the scriptures to be able to ask those types of questions. That's a question that Pilate never could answer. There wasn't a judge in the earth. This was the highest religious court in the world with the most light. This was a group of men that were specially trained in the scriptures to be able to recognize the Messiah when he came. And the very purpose of their convening together was not to find out who he was. They knew who he was, and they were going to, all they could think about was to put some reason to put him to death. It shows the absolute wickedness of men's hearts, of our hearts. Absolute. The depth. And now the high priest is forced to ask these questions. Are you the one that God has sent, the very Son of the Blessed? You know, if the devils fear and tremble, why Caiaphas did not tremble was, I have no idea how brazen this man could be, and that council that agreed with him. His answer was, "I am." What fuller account could he give of the fact that he was the very Son of God standing before them? You know, people say, "Well, he never said that he was the Son of God." They don't read the scriptures. They were asking him this very question. If he was an imposter, then they wouldn't even bother with this. But he was. They knew who he was, and they were determined to get rid of him. And further than that, not only did the Lord say, "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the Blessed, I'm the very Son of God, very God manifest in the flesh," but he goes on to say that he's going to be their judge in a coming day. Look what he says there again in verse 62. "And you will see the Son of Man coming, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that's a reference, of course, to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And he had this vision. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And the Jews recognized that this one, the Son of Man, was the very Son of God himself. God manifest. Because look what happens. They brought him near to him, and then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That was the messianic kingdom there in a nutshell. When he comes in power and glory to claim his kingdom, he comes as the Son of Man to judge the world. And so there, when the Lord Jesus said, and you will see him, he was saying, you're judging me now, but I'm going to judge you then. That's, they understood he was claiming equality with God. And whom they were judging, he would judge. You know, often today people actually judge God in ignorance. You know, people, they judge the Word of God with being completely in ignorance of what it says. They judge the Lord Jesus without even knowing who he is. They judge God with an inkling. It's an ignorance. Because a blessed gospel has come and to everyone to enlighten the minds and hearts of those who believe, that through faith in the Lord Jesus we might have our ignorance stripped away, that we might know him who is eternal life, him who is true. He came in grace. He didn't come to judge in this age in which we're living. He didn't come to judge. He said, I came not to condemn the world, but the world, that the world through me might be saved. And as such, the Lord Jesus today, he's saving people by his grace. But there is going to be a coming day when he's going to come and he's going to judge the world. He must cleanse it from all unrighteousness. Judgment is a very necessary thing for righteousness' sake. God loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. God loves you and would long for you to receive him as your Savior. There is a coming day when he will have to judge the world in righteousness. This day of grace has been extended now 2,000 years. And the door is still open. But how much longer? How much longer? How long will those who have suffered as martyrdom and persecution, how long will they have to wait for righteousness, for justice? God's mercy will someday come to an end. And he must come to judge. He must cleanse the world to make it fit for a new heavens and a new earth, we might say. Now, verse 63, 64, we have the high priest tearing his clothes and saying, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to death. It was kind of the high priest tears his clothes, which is against the law. And I think it was out of joy that he did that. It was a bit emotional. But they finally found some reason, blasphemy. And they were going to try to make that point stick with Pilate. It didn't work, eventually, as we'll see. Because when he gets to a civil trial, he says, well, what's that to me? You know, sort it out yourself. But they so insisted, they charged him with insurrection. But they threatened Pilate with insurrection if they didn't kill this man for the reason that that Rome could not do so properly. They threatened insurrection. We'll see that in the civil trial. So they all, they convict him now at midnight, but they do reconvene in the morning. Luke tells us that. We don't need to turn to that. They reconvened to have a daylight meeting, and they went through the same charade, only a very shortened one, in order that their illegal trial might have some semblance of legitimacy. They set in the morning. And so from midnight to 9 o'clock in the morning, the Lord Jesus stood before Annas, Caiaphas, again in the morning, and Caiaphas, and the whole council. Then he was sent to Pilate. Pilate found out that he was of Galilean and Herod's jurisdiction. He was King Herod of Galilee. So he sent him over to Herod, who happened to be visiting in Jerusalem at that particular time. And when he didn't answer anything to Herod, he sent him back to Pilate. I found six trials or hearings or whatever. Six. In those 9 hours there, the Lord Jesus, having to endure all that, being judged of men, shuffled from one hostile group to another, and then having to suffer that shameful scene at the end, having to suffer. But ironically, in their killing him and putting him to death, this was just the first step, you might say, of transporting him from this earth to the rightful place at God's right hand, the place of all authority and power. They were working out God's plan. This mock trial, it condemned the life-giving one, so that in giving his life, he might impart it to everyone who believes. So God's purposes are not thwarted by these evil men and their trickery and their lies. As a matter of fact, he's carrying forward God's purposes. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus is very real. We read there in verse 65, they spit on him. They blindfolded him. They beat him, struck them with their palms of their hands. The indignity of a slap, it's worse than, say, a rod. They didn't have to spit on him. Why spit on him? And this mockery, prophesy who did it. What depths the human go? Not a word came out of his mouth to defend himself. And then how did he react? Well, it's typical of all his suffering there on the cross of Calvary and the time before that, is that he prayed for those, Father, as they nailed his hands into that cross. The context in Luke is that he prayed for those that were nailing his hands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that could be applied to all those. They know not what they do. God's grace and mercy is unlimited in scope, but not in time. Time is short. And we need to consider very carefully his offer before it's too late. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he went through for us. What a gracious, long-suffering, loving man that the world had no use for. He was an intrusion in the ambitions and the greed of man. But Father, we thank you that we know him. Through faith in him, we can know him who is life eternal, not only to have our sins forgiven, but we can have a home with him in heaven. And we ask that you'd, Lord, just work in each of our lives today, we pray. And if there's any that don't know you, Lord, we pray today might be their opportunity to receive you as their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.